It is good to worship with you. It's super good to be able to see your faces. Let's pray one more time together. God, thanks for being with us. Thank you for opening the way for us to worship together. Thank you especially for your word, which is a light and a lamp so that we can see in a dark place. Father, we trust you. We look now to your word. We pray you would stir up faith, that we would receive it. We pray that you would illumine it by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would guide me in preaching it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're continuing our series on healthy doctrine. Having finished up the Gospel of Mark, we're in a kind of short series, just looking through the different foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, the different things that we really need to know, the foundations of the faith. So this week, we're looking at what is called the doctrine of progressive covenantalism. Progressive covenantalism. So let me set this up for a minute to help us see kind of the significance of this doctrine. We love God. Amen? We're God's people. We love him. We delight in his word. We want to know his word. We want to trust his word. We want to obey his word. We want to do what God says. We want to know what he says. We want to know what he intends for us. So we just want to obey everything that our King has for us. We want to walk in all of his ways. We want to honor him with our lives. So, for example, listen to Leviticus 11, 4 to 8. This is from our God's word, whom we love, whose word we want to know and understand and obey. Leviticus 11, 4 says, "Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." That's God's word. Also Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, 'This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard.' And all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." That's from God's word, Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. Also, Exodus 20, 8 to 11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So there's a few clear commands from God's word. Who gave those commands? God. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will" what?
"Keep my commandments."
"Keep my commandments." Do you keep the commandments we just read? To take every Saturday and don't do any work, you or anyone under your care. You bring your high-handedly rebellious children to the elders to be dealt with. Do you avoid eating pigs and camels, which might not be as much of an issue for you? Do you have any intention of doing so? Do you have any intention of following those laws? Why not? I'm assuming your answer is no. But why not?
New covenant.
New covenant. Is it just that God doesn't really care about laws and rules anymore? Like the God of the Old Testament, he was kind of mean and ruly. But the God of the New Testament, he's just real nice. He doesn't really get hung up on rules and things like that. Is that the case? No. No, Jesus said, if you love me under the new covenant, you'll keep my commandments. God loves the keeping of commandments. He loves righteousness. So which commandments do you keep and which ones don't you? What's the standard? How do you know which ones to keep? If they're in the Bible, do you keep them, or how do you know which ones to keep? What's the standard? Is it just kind of what most churches do? Like, well, I've never really met anybody who kept kosher food laws, so I guess we don't need to. It's just kind of what you've always done. Like, well, I never really worried about Sabbath, so I just don't really keep that one. I don't think that's not quite enough to honor the Lord, is it? To know him and to love him and to strive to keep his commandments and to obey him as an expression of our love for him, to just kind of, yeah, I don't really like that one. I think I won't keep it. So these questions raise for us the importance of understanding how the covenants fit together, how our Bible fits together, how revelation, how God has revealed himself to us progressively over time, and how Christ affects all of that. You see how important it is that we think about these things well. Other questions we could include here would be things like, should we be politically supporting the nation of Israel to return back to the land of Israel so that they can rebuild the temple so that Jesus can come back? Perhaps you've heard of that or thought of that. Is that something we should be doing? Should we be baptizing our babies to consecrate them to God, to bring them into the covenant? After all, the covenant sign of circumcision was given to infants as covenant members, as signs of God's covenant promise to them. Under the old covenant, every children of believing parents was given the covenant sign. Should we be giving the covenant sign to children of believers today? So in order to approach these questions with a biblical mindset, we need a big picture hermeneutic. We need to understand how the whole Bible fits together, how to interpret the whole Bible as a whole, how to read the whole thing, a strong understanding of how the Bible fits together around Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning under the doctrine called progressive covenantalism. Your doctrine on this topic, and you have one, you have a working doctrine on this topic, whether that's well thought out or not, it affects how you understand every single thing in the Bible. Understands how you understand the ark and how Christ ties into it. The story arc, I mean, not just the boat. It affects how you read every bit and every section. So let's dig into this really important and really helpful doctrine, the doctrine of progressive covenantalism. But first, we need to understand the theological landscape. We're in a series right now where we're studying doctrine. And as we study doctrine, doctrine is how people have developed the teaching of the Scripture. I should say how we've developed our understanding of the teaching of Scripture. We want to be careful not to go beyond what's written, but it's our job as Christians to put the pieces together and to say, what is God saying to us across the Scripture, and how does it all apply to us? In order to do that, we need to understand the modes of thought that affect the way we see this. Okay? There are people who have developed various systems for understanding how the Bible fits together, and those affect the teaching that you hear in churches and the way that you process these things. So we're going to take a minute to understand the theological landscape around these topics. The church has wrestled with these things over the centuries. Augustine, long ago, famously said that the new covenant is in the old concealed, and the old covenant is in the new revealed. That's a helpful kind of summary. But as far as I've been able to understand in my study, this understanding, this development of the doctrine of how the covenants relate was really started to be developed robustly around the time of the Reformation with what is called covenant theology. These are doctrines, these are giant systems that seek to explain how the whole Bible fits together and points to Christ. They're complex and nuanced, but we're going to get the kind of large, big-scale view, hopefully without oversimplifying. So first, what's covenant theology? Covenant theology is most likely affecting the way that you view how the Scriptures relate to you, how to read the Old Testament and how they come together in Christ. So in order to understand covenant theology, we need to understand what is a covenant. A covenant is a relationship between parties characterized by faithfulness and loyalty and love. A relationship between parties characterized by faithfulness and loyalty and love. Marriage is an example of a covenant. God throughout history has related to his people through various covenants. As God has related to his people and communicated his plan of salvation, he's done so through covenants. And so for us, we need to understand these things in order to understand the heart of God. If we think that covenants, that doesn't really seem that relevant or significant to me, then we need to reframe our understanding of relevance, right? If God's scripture unfolds with the various covenants being kind of the backbone of how God has communicated to us, then it must be very important to him, covenant. So covenant theology is a system trying to understand how the whole Bible fits together that emphasizes the unity of God's plan across scripture. So from the beginning to the end, God has one plan of redemption that's unfolded throughout the scriptures. Okay. They do this by viewing all the history of redemption under two covenants. So covenant theologians will see, we'll put everything under the head of two covenants throughout the history of scripture. First, you have the covenant of works with Adam. God entered into a relationship with Adam, a covenant of works. If Adam would obey, then he would receive the blessing. We know how that worked out. And then you have the covenant of grace, maybe first expressed clearly to humans in the covenant with Abraham, where God promised him blessing in the place of the curse, and he was going to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham, and culminating in Jesus. So since Adam botched the covenant of works, it doesn't play a major role in the history of redemption, right? It was kind of an initial establishment. There are hints of it still in the old covenant, according to this system. But yet, the major player across God's plan of salvation is the covenant of grace. It's God unfolding his plan to save a people through Christ. The covenant of works is something like, if you obey me, then I will bless you. Whereas the covenant of grace is something like, even though you have disobeyed me, I have a plan to bless you anyway. So the promises made to Israel are stepped up in Christ and realized in a more spiritual fulfillment of the promises in a heavenly kingdom. So you know how God promised to the nation of Israel under the leadership of Moses, that he promised to them, I'm going to bring you into a land, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people, you're going to have rest from your enemies. Right? There's all these national promises from the river to the sea. He was going to give them all of this land. And so according to covenant theology, these promises made to Israel are stepped up in Christ and realized in a more spiritual fulfillment of the promises in a heavenly kingdom, more related to the new creation, the age to come, than to our current one. So when new covenant theologians consider how the old covenant applies to the new covenant, they emphasize continuity or sameness. Right? They look at the covenant God made with Israel, and then they look at the new covenant under which we relate to God, and they see a fundamental continuity. It's essentially the same kind of thing. And so the general principle under covenant theology is that whatever is not explicitly set aside from the old covenant remains a command or a promise in the new. So if you have a command given under the old covenant, like some of those we read from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, unless that's explicitly changed, then it holds because God has set it. And there's an essential continuity between the covenants, do you see? If there's a promise given under the old covenant, that essentially stays the same unless it's explicitly changed because of continuity. So if God told Israel under Moses not to eat pigs, then unless the New Testament makes a clear declaration to the contrary, we would still be bound to not eat pigs. So let me use a metaphor to help summarize this covenant theology approach. It's like a man who had a puppy, okay? And then that puppy grew up into a full-grown dog. The puppy and a full-grown dog are pretty significantly different from one another. There's a difference in maturity, there's a difference in size, there's a difference in a lot of ways, but fundamentally it's the same animal, it's the same dog. The guy had a puppy, it's the old covenant. He grew up into a full-grown dog. That's the new covenant. It's a central continuity, but with real and significant differences. That's how covenant theology will view the relationship between the covenants. And this was the dominant historical view for hundreds of years. For hundreds of years, this is what everybody in the church believed, everybody in the church taught. It's encapsulated and communicated in some of the great creeds throughout history. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which we've used a lot in this study of healthy doctrine, communicates this covenant theology, develops it, and teaches from that perspective. And so, for example, that's why most Reformed confessions are Sabbatarian, which is to say they teach that a Christian shouldn't work on Saturday. You should take Saturday off and not do any work, and to do so would actually be sin. Or sometimes they'll change it to Sunday, seeing a kind of shift of the actual day, but nevertheless the command remaining, because there's essential continuity between the covenants. So that's covenant theology. Okay? That's one way that people have sought to understand how the old covenant relates to the new around Christ. Now in the late 19th century, it's not that long ago, the late 19th century, a new way of thinking about the covenants and how they relate to one another arose in England and in early America, known as dispensationalism. Dispensationalism began with the Plymouth Brethren and was systematized by a man named J.N. Darby. Darby brought this teaching to the U.S. and partnered with a man named Dr. Brooks, who taught a man named C.I. Schofield of the famous Schofield Study Bible. Some of you may have that or have used it. Schofield taught a man named Lewis Sperry Schaefer, who was the first president of a seminary called Dallas Theological Seminary. And from Dallas Theological Seminary, dispensationalism as a view of how the Bible fits together spread widely across America. And most people have grown up, most people who have grown up in the church have grown up in America in the last 100 years with a dispensational mindset, a dispensational framework on how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate, how the Bible fits together. It became a major belief among conservative American churches and Christians. So what does dispensationalism teach? Dispensationalism emphasizes discontinuity between the covenants. Okay? So if covenant theology says they're fundamentally one with some distinction, dispensationalism would say they're fundamentally different. They're fundamentally not the same. You have the old covenant is different from the new covenant. They're fundamentally distinct. It does this by breaking up history into seven distinct dispensations where God is related to his people in different ways, even at times with a different plan of salvation, such that under the old covenant, you could be saved by keeping the law, and many were, according to the dispensationalists. But now under the new covenant, you're saved by grace through faith under a kind of new plan. The idea is that God originally planned to bring about salvation on the earth by an earthly and human kingdom, like Israel, under David and Solomon, but that Israel wouldn't cooperate. So the idea with dispensationalism is God had a plan to make a kingdom, and that kingdom would bring blessing to the whole earth. That kingdom was under the nation of Israel with earthly kings like David. But then Israel as a nation just didn't cooperate with God's plan. They just wouldn't go along with it, and so he had to come up with a plan B. So, Claudia saw this coming in her prayer earlier. So God, according to dispensationalism, God decided to try a plan B, which would be the church. So they call this the church age. And God's plan of setting up a kingdom under Israel didn't quite work out. The people wouldn't cooperate. So he's like, okay, I'll try a different plan, an unrelated plan. This plan would be called the church. But the church, under this system of thought, is just a historical parenthesis. Okay? God has this plan of setting up his kingdom, doing all of this stuff under the king on earth in Israel from the temple. That didn't work. So pause, plan A, pick up new plan, plan B, which is the church age. Now people are coming in a different way. And that will come to an end on earth in history before it's all over. And then it will pick back up with plan A. Israel will be brought back to the land. The temple will be rebuilt. The sacrifices reinstituted. The priesthood reset up. And all will go back to God's original plan under the nation of Israel, with this time Jesus as the king on earth. So when dispensationalists consider how the old covenant relates to the new one, they emphasize discontinuity. The principle is that whatever is not explicitly restated is abrogated, is no longer in effect. To see the difference. In covenant theology, it remains unless it's explicitly said that it doesn't. Under dispensationalism, everything under the old covenant does not remain unless it's explicitly restated in the new covenant. Okay? So under the old covenant, they didn't eat pigs. We would need a similar command not to eat them under the new covenant, in order to make it apply to us. To use a metaphor, it's like a man had a dog, okay? And the dog ran away, and so the man went out and got a cat. And he had the cat for quite a while, but then the dog came back, and then he had a dog and a cat. Okay? So the dog, in this metaphor, is the old covenant people of God. The cat is the church, the new covenant people of God. But eventually he will go back. Two completely distinct animals. Right? Maybe they live together under the same roof. They've got to learn to get along, but they're distinct. They're not the same. That's dispensationalism. Dispensationalism has become a significant theological position in America, affecting how most people read their Bible and understand it. though it currently seems to be maybe somewhat falling out of favor. But what dispensationalism has done historically is poke some holes in the system of covenant theology as these two kind of groups have gotten together and communicated with one another. Dispensationalism pointed out some scriptures that covenant theology seemed to be unable to incorporate into its system. And so they began to change. As they began working together, they started to rub off on one another, and now there are several kind of offspring from this strange meeting up of covenant theologians and dispensational theologians, and now there's a couple of new positions in which people are trying to work out more faithfully how to understand the scriptures and how they all fit together. I think the most compelling of these, the most biblical of these, is what's known as progressive covenantalism, which is sometimes called something like New Covenant theology, though it's probably a little bit different. So progressive covenantalism, as distinct from covenant theology or dispensationalism in terms of how the Bible fits together. How should you read the Old Testament? Progressive covenantalism, so this is the third position, okay? I'm going to outline, and then we're going to look at the scripture. Progressive covenantalism attempts to recognize elements of continuity between the covenants, as well as elements of discontinuity, highlighting the centrality of Jesus Christ in the story. That apart from understanding the central role that Jesus plays, we won't understand the nature of the continuity between the covenants and the discontinuity between them. As you move from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, everything remains, and yet everything is radically transformed in Jesus, and so everything looks different. Everything remains, but everything is changed. Part of the thinking here is that covenant theology tends to distort a little bit. I mean, with all due respect to covenant theology, which we love and on whose shoulders we stand, part of the thinking here is that covenant theology distorts the biblical picture by swallowing up the distinctiveness of each covenant along the way, kind of flattening them out under what's called the covenant of grace, which is not a term we find from the Bible. But the Bible never speaks of covenants this way, as kind of one covenant of grace overarching all the covenants, but rather speaks of them as different, but related by the larger idea of the unfolding plan of God and redemption across history. On the other hand, dispensationalism seems to distort the biblical picture by missing the continuity of God's plan across the covenants. God's not working on different plans. As Claudia prayed, there's no plan B with God. God foresees and plans out everything that happens. There's no need for a historical parenthesis because his first plan wasn't working out. Rather, there's one unfolding plan of redemption across history, unfolded through multiple covenants that all relate and work together in God's glorious plan, culminating in Christ. So, when progressive covenantalists consider the laws of the Old Covenant, remember we started with those laws, maybe a little bit shocking to you. How does a progressive covenantalist read those laws? We believe that those laws are given for our instruction, that all scripture is profitable for teaching, for training in righteousness, but that they all have to be seen as applying ultimately to Christ and to us in the new covenant only as they're completely fulfilled and transformed through him. So, for example, in the new covenant, God tells Peter to rise, kill, and eat. God shows Peter this vision, and he lets down a sheet, and in the sheet are all these unclean animals. And he tells him, rise, kill, and eat these unclean animals. And he does this in order to show them that the food laws were ultimately about the nations, right? He's telling them, go, I want you to take the gospel, not just to the nation of Israel, but out from there to the people of the nations. And in doing that, he's teaching him what was the purpose of those food laws and what they pointed towards. The dividing wall that separated Israel as a nation from the rest of the nations has been torn down in Christ. And so now the food laws need to go away because in Christ, the covenant people of God is extended to all the nations. So let's go back to our metaphor. If covenant theology is like a man who had a puppy that grew up into a dog, and dispensationalism is like a man who had a dog that ran away, so he got a cat, and then the dog came back, and then he had both, progressive covenantalism is like a man who had a pet caterpillar. Right? When the time came, the caterpillar went into a cocoon, a kind of tomb, kind of death. And then when it came back out, it was a butterfly. There's an ultimate continuity between a caterpillar and a butterfly, but after it goes into this type of death and resurrection, it comes out as a radically new creature with continuity, but totally transformed. So this is how I'm encouraging us to look at the Bible, the relationship between the Old and the New Covenant. Jesus is the true Israel. He's the true Israel. He is the only true offspring of Abraham. All of God's promises funnel down to Jesus. All of God's commands are fulfilled in him, as he's the first man to ever truly keep the covenant that God made with Abraham, with Israel, and with David. He's the only one who kept. Remember, covenants are a relationship between two parties based on love and faithfulness and loyalty. Okay? But what's the problem throughout history is that God is always a covenant-keeping God. He always does what he promises. He always upholds his end. And man is a covenant-breaking being. A man, because of his fallen nature, who's always responding with unfaithfulness, with lack of steadfast love towards God. And so Jesus is the true, he's the one true offspring of Abraham. He's the one true Israelite. He's the one, the only one in human history who's ever upheld our end of the covenant. And so the new covenant is ultimately between God and this one faithful man, between God and his son, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only true Israelite. And the only way that anyone can participate in this new covenant, this relationship that binds God and man back together after we've been separated by our sin, the only way that anyone can participate in this new covenant is by being covenantally and mystically united to Christ, and in him become an inheritor of the promises of God. So, let's look at the scriptures. Jeremiah 31, 31, Tim read before. Will you open your Bibles to Jeremiah 31? The basic understanding of the lay of the land. Okay, here's some different systems. If you're, new to this, there's plenty of glory for you here, but we're really wrestling with, how do we understand our Bibles? How do we read our Bibles? How do we honor God? How do we do what he says? These are questions of crucial importance to a Christian. One central passage that predicts and describes this new covenant is in Jeremiah 31, 31. And as it describes the new covenant, it also contrasts, there's contrast with the covenant theology understanding and contrast with the dispensational understanding, such that neither of them can ultimately make full sense of what the scripture says about the new covenant. So let's walk through it together. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So, with whom is the new covenant made? Jeremiah 31, 31. Who is God going to enter into this covenant with? I couldn't hear you. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Notice that he doesn't say, the old covenant hasn't been working very well. Behold, the days are coming when I'm going to make a new covenant with a whole new people, a different people. I'm getting a cat because the dog ran away, right? He doesn't say this. He says he's making a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not with Plan B, the church. This is no dispensationalism. Do you see that? The new covenant, the one that we're under, one that God institutes with Christ, is for the house of Israel, the house of Judah. It's for God's people. There's continuity here. The new covenant is with God's people. But the new covenant is for the nations, as we know and as we see and as we enjoy being people from the nations. So how can the new covenant be said to be with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah? That's surprising. The reason he says this is because everything funnels through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Israelite. Jesus, as a man, what nationality was Jesus as a man? He was Jewish. He was an Israelite. Everything funnels through Christ, who was the true Israelite. So if we are in Christ, then we also are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We are all adopted Israelites through union with Christ. The new covenant is between God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. Those are the only two people in the new covenant ultimately considered. God and his Son, Jesus. Those are the two. Jesus is an Israelite. He's the true Israelite. All the promises of Abraham were designed for one person, for one man. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Galatians 3, 13 and 16. Tim read us this earlier too. You can see that I'm not making this up. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's the old covenant, the law, the Torah, the relationship God had with Israel. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's the nations. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises, listen to this, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, right? Abrahamic covenant. This is the foundation of all God's dealing with Israel, right? Do you remember all the way back to Genesis 12? The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, right? I'm going to bless you and your offspring, and through him, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, Paul says, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Do you notice what Paul's saying here in Galatians chapter 3? That the covenant promise God made to Abraham to move the earth, the nations, from curse to blessing, which is the heart of what we all need, the promise that God made to do that, he made with Abraham and with his offspring. Not his offspring many, but his offspring one, who is Christ. The new covenant promise was made to Abraham and to Jesus. That's it. Not to many, Paul says specifically. Do you see what's happening here? We are unfaithful covenant breakers, all of us. And so we never will inherit the blessing from God. We're under God's curse rightfully because of our sin. He keeps making these covenants and we keep breaking them and not living up and not doing our part. But God has promised that a covenant is coming that will bring blessing to the nations because there's one faithful offspring, one faithful Israelite, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we participate in the new covenant only through our union with Christ. Remember, we talked about this several weeks back. Remember, we went through Ephesians 1, like 1 through 15, and just saw that it's in him. In Christ, you were adopted. You were predestined for adoption before the foundations of the earth. In him, he has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ Jesus. Every blessing of the covenant comes to you only through union with Christ Jesus, because he is the only one who has inherited the blessings of the covenant. It's Christ alone. This is why Jeremiah says that the new covenant is with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, because it's with Jesus. So there's continuity. Okay? Is this just a tweak of the old covenant, though? Does it just take, okay, there's continuity, it's still made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, so dispensationalism can't be right, it's not just a whole other new side thing. Okay? But is it just a kind of a tweak of the old covenant? Is it mostly the same? Well, is it just kind of the next step in one unfolding covenant of grace? Go back to Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Okay, what's the covenant that God made with the fathers when he took them out of the land of Egypt? Which covenant was that? The Mosaic, the one he made with Israel under the leadership of Moses, as we call it, Mosaic, relating to Moses. It's the Israelite covenant, the Mosaic covenant, also known in the New Testament as the Old Covenant. Okay? So he's going to make a new covenant, which he's now made, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is a new covenant. This is different. It's unlike the Old Covenant. When the Scripture wants to put a term about the relationship of the New and the Old Covenant, it says, unlike. Unlike. Do you see the discontinuity there? This isn't just one same covenant with little tweaks and little changes. This is a new covenant that's unlike the covenant that came before. And it's important that we see that distinction. Why? Because the fathers broke that covenant. They couldn't keep it. They wouldn't keep it. This is why we needed a new one. This is why we needed a new covenant keeper to stand in our place. So you see the relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant, the relationship between you who are under the new covenant and the law, when you read it, is not like a puppy that grew up into a dog. Covenant theology needs to progress here and not treat the new covenant as fundamentally continuous with the old covenant, because he explicitly says it's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. So contrary to covenant theology, which has the tendency to, well, here's a quote from Gentry and Wellham, a couple of helpful scholars on this. It says, contrary to covenant theology, which has the tendency to speak of God's one plan of salvation in terms of the covenant of grace, and contrary to dispensational theology, which tends to partition history in terms of dispensations, it's more biblical to think in terms of a plurality of covenants, which are part of the progressive revelation of the one plan of God, and all of which reach their telos, their terminus, their fulfillment in Christ. This allows us to speak properly of the continuity of God's plan across time, now fulfilled in the new covenant. And it also helps us to avoid flattening the relationships between the covenants and downplaying the discontinuity or significant progression between them. All right. This might be all pretty, like, theoretical, difficult to get your head around if you haven't thought much about the covenants. So we're going to kind of land this on a few more specific applications of this. What does all this mean? So I want to talk for a minute about the significance of the new covenant in Christ. Listen to the glory of the new covenant. We got through Jeremiah 31, 31, and 32. But the glory here, the treasure in all of this, is in verses 33 and 34. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Where did Israel have the law? Outside of them, on tablets of stone, written in stone, which they broke. But in this one, in the new covenant, God, he writes the law within us. He writes it on our hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Similar language with the old covenant. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So in this new covenant, there won't be people who don't know the Lord. Everybody knows the Lord under the new covenant, from the least to the greatest. Everyone in this covenant knows him intimately. Under the old covenant, if you wanted to approach God, what did you have to do? You needed to bring sacrifice to the priest. And God lived inside the temple, not inside of you, under the old covenant. God lived inside the building. He lived inside the temple. And you could get kind of close if you brought your sacrifice and they killed the animal. And then the priest would go on your behalf behind the curtain to make the sacrifice once a year. He got to go see God once. It was really dangerous. And he came back out and then he mediated between you and God. There were these mediators between God and his people. But no longer under the new covenant. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit now, the presence of God now no longer dwells away from us in the temple, in which we can kind of get close, but the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us as the new temple of God, as his people, and we all have direct access to the Father by the Holy Spirit who lives in us through the new and living way that Jesus opened up through his flesh. There is glory here. They'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Remember that the blood of bulls and goats was never able to truly cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. It pointed beyond itself to the need for sacrifice, which is only truly fulfilled under the new covenant in the blood of Christ. What glory there is in this new covenant. What a blessing to be born in this epoch of history. So Christ in this covenant, in this new covenant, fulfills all the previous covenants and all of their promises. He fulfills them all. Let me show you a few places about this. 2 Corinthians 1:19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Every promise of God finds its yes, its amen, its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Every one. That's why we, through him, we utter our amen to God for his glory. That's why when you pray, you say, in Jesus' name, amen. Because we go through him, and through him, we have access to the blessings of the new covenant. Or, again, listen to Galatians here, 3:25 through 4:11. I'll give you a minute to turn this time because it's a longer section. Galatians 3:25. What I'm aiming for you to see is just that everything, all of God's plan throughout history, culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. It all funnels down to one person, to one man, and that is Jesus. It's in Galatians 3:25. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. What's the guardian in this context? The old covenant, the law, the Torah. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You see that? You're baptized into Christ. You're clothed in him. You're hidden in him. And therefore, there's no distinction in people relating to God because all of our distinction is swallowed up in the one person of Christ. He's the only one who relates us to God. He's the mediator. We're baptized into him. We put him on. And therefore, if you are Christ's in that way, then you're Abraham's offspring. Abraham's offspring is just another way of saying you're an Israelite. If you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to the promise. The promise God made to Abraham comes to fulfillment in you only through Christ, because all the blessing only comes to him. That's the only way for it to get to you, is not by you keeping covenant before God, but is by you being united to Christ through faith and receiving it through union with him alone. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, it's talking about humanity, under the old covenant, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You see, you become adopted into the family of God. You become adopted into Christ, such that whatever is his is now yours. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You see the radical discontinuity. Do you want to go back to the old covenant, which we broke and which was never able to connect us to God, while we now have Christ and we could be united to him by faith alone and have all the blessings of God accounted to us through adoption into him? It's like, if you go back, I labored over you in vain. Like, your salvation is worthless if you try to go back under the old covenant now that the substance has come. Let me show it to you in another way. Read you Romans 7:1-6. Do you not know, brothers? Romans 7:1-6, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. You're under that old covenant as long as you live. Just like in marriage, what do we promise? Until death do us part. You're under that covenant as long as you live. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. He's explaining to us how covenants work through marriage. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law, that's the old covenant, through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we are living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. You are under a new covenant in Christ. Christ is the greater Adam. Christ is fulfilling all the covenant promises. God made a covenant with Adam and with creation. Christ is the greater Adam who subdues the world and is multiplying himself across the earth in perfect obedience to God. Christ is the son of Abraham to whom the promises were made, who obeys God and believes his promise, inheriting the blessing of God and bringing blessing to all the nations. Christ is the one true Israelite, the one true Jew, who kept the law of Moses and thereby inherited the blessing promised under the old covenant. Christ is the son of David with whom God made a covenant, God's own son who sits on the throne of David, ruling the world in righteousness and justice, just like he promised. So while the covenant with Israel pointed to Jesus, it was fulfilled in him as the terms of obedience were met by him, and the punishment on disobedience was experienced by him. So the covenant was fulfilled. The old covenant has been fulfilled. You don't exist under that covenant. You don't relate to God under the old covenant. You've died to that through the death of Christ, through your union with him, so that you can relate to God under a new covenant, the covenant of life, the covenant with Christ. Pastor Tommy talks about it this way. He says, imagine you went to buy a lawnmower. Imagine I decided to sell you my lawnmower. And so we wrote up a little contract. It says, you know, you give me $50, I'll give you the lawnmower. So we do it. Then we come together. You give me the $50, I give you the lawnmower. We sign the deal. All is done, right? Now we have that agreement, that contract, which is in some ways similar to a covenant. Now you can't come to me later with a copy of that contract and say, this says you were supposed to give me a lawnmower. Like, give me that lawnmower. Like, well, that contract is true and it's real and it's binding, but it's fulfilled, right? All the terms have been met. The things have been exchanged and now the contract is over. It's fulfilled, right? You can't come to me asking me for the lawnmower. I can't come to you asking for the $50. It's already happened. The transaction is complete. And so it is with the old covenant in Christ. The obedience has been met. Jesus has upheld man's end of the covenant. God has punished the unrighteousness on Christ of all of his people. And Jesus has therefore inherited the blessing of the covenant and given that to his people. The terms are fulfilled. It's complete. We've died to it. We're no longer under it. It's still helpful to show us Christ. We still go and we read the old covenant and we understand things about who God is, about principles of justice, but it's not our covenant. We died to the law so that we could be joined to another, that is, to Christ, under a new covenant. None of this means we have no commands, but we're under the law of Christ, which is expressed in the New Covenant Scriptures, taught to us directly by the Holy Spirit who dwells in each one of us, and summarized by loving one another like Christ loved and loving God with all of our heart. All right. Lots of books have been written on this topic. The implications of these things are vast and significant. And so I'm just going to introduce a few of those implications as we wrap up, because I want you to see the significance of these things. So first implication, who are the people of God? Who are the people of God? The church is the people of God. The church is not the new Israel in that it's merely a spiritual replacement for the nation of Israel. The church is the true Israel in that all Israel abandoned God at the cross, but Jesus alone upheld the covenant as the true Israel. So all who are grafted into him by faith are the true Israel, the true offspring of Abraham, children of faith, the people of the new creation. There's no plan B. The substance has come in Christ. And so the shadow has passed away. And this is captured in the change of the covenant sign. You ask, who are the covenant people of God? They're the church. They're everyone who believes in Jesus and who are united to him, because Jesus is the one true person of God. This is captured in the change of the covenant sign. For Israel, what was the covenant sign? Circumcision. A strange sign indeed, right? Why circumcision? In the infinite wisdom of the holy God, why that? Because it points to the coming Son, because it has to do with the seed, with the offspring. The offspring was promised. The literal word in Hebrew is the seed. That's who the promise is to. So it pointed to the national, familial constitution of the Old Covenant, which was awaiting the seed. It was awaiting the offspring to come. If you were a descendant of Abraham, you were part of the Old Covenant. That was your connection to Abraham. You were descended by blood from Abraham. And so every child on the eighth day was circumcised, given the sign of the covenant, because it was passed down by family, by tribe. But what's the new covenant sign? Baptism. Baptism into Christ Jesus. Because the offspring has come, to which the old covenant sign pointed. We're all waiting for this offspring, for this seed to come. The seed has come. The offspring has come. The covenant sign now changes. It's no longer organized around the nation of Israel or the physical offspring of Abraham, because the promise was never meant to be to the offsprings as to many, but to the offspring as one. Now everything centers around Christ as the one true offspring. Therefore, participation in the new covenant is not by birth or by blood, but by faith union with Christ Jesus. It's significantly different. So the new covenant sign is not continuous with the old one, such that we give it to every baby born of the flesh, to believers. But rather we give it to every person born again of the Spirit, to Jesus. Since faith alone in him unites you to this new covenant people. Okay? Everything funnels through Christ. It's no longer about your blood connection to Abraham. It's about your baptism connection to Christ, the true offspring of Abraham. Thus the change of the nature of the sign. We love Pado Baptists. We love you here who are infant Baptists and who view this. We get it, why covenant theology leads to that continuity and then giving baptism to infants, because they gave circumcision to infants. But this is what we practice at Gospel Church, is the baptism of believers, of those who've put their trust in Jesus and therefore been united to him and are now part of the new covenant people of God. What about worship? We don't have the same priests, sacrifices, or temples as under the Old Covenant, because Jesus is the greater priest. He's offered the greater sacrifice. He himself in his body is the greater temple. Jesus is the true temple, which was torn down and rebuilt in 3 days. This means you have historically unprecedented access to God. You don't have to go through your pastor to get to God. You don't have to confess your sins to your pastor in order to find forgiveness from God. You don't have to come to this building to pray, that we gather together to worship. But you see, the old covenant had levels of separation between you and God. And in the new covenant, that separation has been brought together in Christ Jesus. But there are many denominations, chief among them the Roman Catholic Church, who would want to continue that separation. They would tell you, you need a priest. You don't need a pastor who will encourage and shepherd you. You need a priest to mediate between you and God. And so in many of these systems, you never quite get all the way to God, because you have to go through your mediator, go to the priest, and then the priest will pray to the saints, and then the saints will pray to Mary, and then Mary will talk to Jesus on your behalf. But you see that under the new covenant, God closed that gap on purpose so that you can worship in the Spirit. You can go directly to God in Christ. You have an invitation into the Holy of Holies through the new and living way opened up through the flesh of Jesus. Do you want to go? The substance has come, the shadows have passed. To go back to those things would be to turn away from Christ. Okay. To rebuild the temple, to reinstitute the priesthood, to reinstitute sacrifices, would be to return to the shadow and to run away from the nearness that God has secured for you. We must not think of that as progress. We must not think of going back under the law, back under the old covenant, back under the Torah as progress, as some kind of increase in holiness. It's actually the exact opposite. What about the land? Israel was promised a land from the river to the sea, a strip of land, the promised land. Adam and Eve had lost the land of Eden. They were promised to have this new land, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. That was all given to Israel. They received all of it. Then they broke covenant and they lost it. They were driven out of the land. So God offered to his son Jesus not only a strip of land in the Middle East, but the nations as his inheritance. Ask, and I'll give to you the nations as your inheritance. The ends of the earth is your possession. God's offered Christ the whole earth, and it has been given to him. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, the Lord Jesus says. And we are now being sent out to gather the nations in to him. So do you see that we're not waiting for the land to be given back to Israel? This shouldn't be like on the agenda for Christians. Like, we've got to get Israel back in the land. Then they can rebuild that temple. Then Jesus is going to return once we go back under the old covenant. That's retrogressive. It's backwards. It's unhelpful. It's missing the point. We respect the nation of Israel. They were chosen by God. We love them. We're thankful for them as a people. But we're not trying to get them back to the land so they can rebuild the temple so Jesus will return. That's just not what the Bible teaches. It's brought all kinds of lasting confusion to the church to think that way. The whole earth has been given to Christ. We're going out. Okay. Lastly, the law. What about the Torah? What about the Ten Commandments? This is where we started, right? So if you love God, you keep his commandments. And I read you several commandments and asked, are you keeping those? Do you have any intention of keeping those? No, but why not? Because it's not our covenant. Because it's not our covenant. If it were, we would obey them gladly. If it were, we would serve God with everything we have. We would obey whatever he has for us. But we have a new covenant. We have a new law. Christ is our Sabbath rest, according to Hebrews. We're not commanded by law to rest on Saturday. We learn instruction from God's law about rhythms of work and rest that are good and helpful and important. But we don't keep Sabbath because that wasn't given to us. That was given to another covenant, which has been fulfilled and completed in Christ. We are under the law of Christ, the law of love, not under the law of Moses. We go to Moses for wisdom. We go to Moses for learning, but we don't go to Moses as our covenant head. Listen to Hebrews 7:11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, that's the old covenant, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For where there's a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So do you have a change? Do we have a change in the priesthood from the old covenant to now? Absolutely we do. There's necessarily a change in the law as well. Listen to how Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 9:19. Though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Do you hear that? Paul looks to the Torah, and he says, I'm not under that law. I'm not under the law of Moses. But if I'm going to minister to Jews, I'll take on their laws. I won't go in and eat pork in front of them and give them a stumbling block. To the Jews, I'll become like a Jew. To those under the law, I'll become as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. We're not under the Torah. We're not under the old covenant. That's not our covenant. To those outside the law, that's the Torah, not just command in general. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Do you see how Paul thinks of himself? Not under the law of Moses. He's free to observe those things if it'll help the mission, but he's not under them. But that doesn't mean he's lawless. He's under the law of God, as communicated in the law of Christ, revealed to us under the new covenant, taught to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who guides us into all truth, who teaches us all things through the new covenant scriptures, and the Old Covenant scriptures, as they teach us principles. The Holy Spirit who gives us power and freedom to walk in love and righteousness, obeying all the commands of the Lord Jesus. So, we are under a new covenant. We have the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin, forgiving all of our failings, purifying us to good works for the glory of God. What glories there are in the new covenant in Christ. We should be a people who understand our relationship with God and the covenant relationship in which we relate to him. He has made all things new. Labor to understand the depth and the riches of what's yours in Christ in the new covenant, so that no one may deceive you into living in the shadows when the substance is right here in front of you. Amen. Let's enjoy that access we have to the Father right now.